$200 if you'd like to sponsor or something towards that. Good morning. Couple more things to look at. To announce are our married couples retreat, kind of the reminder of that. It's not until September, but what we need right now is deposits. And so it's always hard in putting on retreats as far as guessing how many people a year out are going to come. And so eventually we're going to open this up to Vista. You see at the very bottom, Pastor Rob and Denise Salvato have been friends for a number of years. They're going to be coming out and doing the teaching, so we're very excited about that. But we're going to open it up to Vista, so get at least your deposit in to be able to get your name if you're planning on going. That would help us out a lot just to be able to see numbers-wise how we're doing with that. And so they'll be back in the info booth for that. And also today starts our next course of three different Thrive classes, kind of a foundations class. This time they're going to be meeting in the Agape Room. Again, it's during third service. Pastor Nate is going to kick it off and doing what is the church. And so it'll be for the next three Sundays. And so if you'd like to jump in on that, doesn't matter if you didn't get the last three or not. They're kind of standalone threes. And so that'll be third service for that. All right. That is my announcements. Let us pray and we'll get into our message this morning. God, we realize that you care so much and are concerned, Lord, for each of us, each of our lives, what's happening with each of our lives, where we're at right now in our relationship with you, or even maybe the lack thereof. We are seen and we are known by you. You know us so intimately, even number the hairs on our head, as we'll read this morning. And so, God, we are so valued and we are treasured. We're yours. We're your children. And you treat us as the pupil of your eye, the very center of your eye, that tender spot. And so we thank you, God, for your great love towards us. God, you have called us to yourself, salvation. But also, Lord, as we've been talking about discipleship, we pray, Lord, that not only this calling unto yourself, but what do we do now? How do we live our life? And how do we learn to not be so egocentric and to be able to see others? Lord, how do we truly live out on a daily basis how to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to truly love our neighbor as we definitely love ourselves? Lord, teach us how to do that. Teach us how to be good disciples. Teach us how to deny ourselves. Teach us how to pick up our cross and what that cross is or looks like. Teach us this morning, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We've left off in verse 27. I've entitled our message, Get a Life, and kind of thinking through a scripture that'll come up a little bit later. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's finding our life. It's getting true life. That's what we're after as we go through this. Now this chapter, Matthew chapter 10, if you haven't been here last few weeks, we've been looking at instructions to three different kinds of disciples. The first one in the first part of the chapter were to specifically the 12, also known as the apostles. Then we talked about the tribulation disciples, so those right before his second coming in verses 16 through 23. And starting in verse 24 to the end of the chapter then were basically all disciples, any time period, any culture, any time, any place. And that'll be referring to us specifically. And so we talked about principles that we can gain from the whole chapter, but ultimately our focus starting in 24, and we'll pick it up in 27 where we left off. Let's remember this chapter's theme then isn't sonship. It's not about being saved. It's not being about his son or daughter. It's about discipleship, not sonship. And so keep that as our focus. We become his sons and daughters through what? Through faith in Christ. But we are his disciples as we faithfully follow him and obey his will. Sonship doesn't change. Discipleship does as we walk with Christ. This chapter gives us deep insight into discipleship and helps us see ourselves as kingdom citizens. We have great power, but who humble ourselves to serve. And so he empowers us with his Holy Spirit, but as he does that, he's also working humility in our lives as we serve him and serve others. I want to note a few things of the features of Jesus' instructions, three that we've seen and three that we're going to talk about today. First one, disciples were to be dependent on God, not on their own wealth or possessions, for necessities. We saw that with the 12 as he sent them out. He wanted them to fully be dependent on him. Disciples were to give all men the freedom to accept or reject them or their Lord. And so as they go into different towns, and with that, they were either the people of peace or not, and whether to pronounce blessings on them or to take your blessings back from them. So anybody and everybody is free to accept or reject Jesus and your message. Thirdly, disciples were to expect and endure persecution from those who rejected and hated their Lord. He experienced that. You're going to experience that also if you've connected yourself to him. So those three that we've looked at so far in the chapter, and now this week we're going to see that disciples are to remember their great value to God the Father. We are so highly valued, and we are to do his will without the fear of men. Fear God, not man. Secondly, disciples are to expect conflict, even in your own home. In everything, Jesus is to be placed first. We call that giving him preeminence. And pain is to be borne, just as Jesus bore in the pain of his cross. And then thirdly, disciples could know they brought great gifts to men who would be rewarded for their responses to the Father and his children, meaning that as we bless others of his other disciples and care for them in any little way, there'll be rewards for that, basically, he'll say. Discipleship in Jesus' time was the basic way Jewish leaders were trained. They would live with their master. They learned by observing and then imitating him. And after their years of training were complete, the disciple could be recognized then as a teacher, and then he would go out and train others. That was a simple process. While the word disciple is used several times in the Gospels and the book of Acts, its basic meaning is that of learning to be like one's teacher. Jesus defined it in one sentence, as he said in Luke 16:40, a disciple is not above his teacher. And then he said this, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So pretty simple, I know. But basically, that's a great definition there, that whatever it is and the end results, you're going to be just like your teacher. That's what a disciple is. He's an apprentice, and he's going to be just like the journeyman that he's following. Jesus didn't come to make life easy, but to make men great. That's this discipleship process that we're after here. And so let's read verses 27 through 33, this first part here. Jesus said, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Remember, housetops were flat. A lot of times we picture being on the kind of the pinnacle of one of our roofs, but they're flat. And if you're above a crowd, it was easier for them to be able to hear you. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground, meaning that dies, apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value. That's the key, more value than many sparrows. We're going to look at protection, privilege, promise, and practice. We're going to look at those four things in this last part of the chapter here, starting with this protection that he gives us. Their father was truly concerned for them and aware of their circumstances. Our father, truly concerned for us. Not only just the 12 that we had mentioned earlier, but all disciples. He starts in verse 27 and basically says, tell out what your master tells you. What's God spoken to you lately? We can encourage one another. It's just like, what's in your heart? What are you reading? What are you looking into? What are you desiring? What are you trying to figure out? And it's great to get into conversations about that, of specifically, what is God speaking to you? Not some new revelation that no one's heard of in the last 2,000 years, you're going to make one up. That's not what we're talking about. But one specific thing, maybe it'll be a word like discipleship. That's it. And that's what I'm trying to figure out. And he's showing me some things, but I'm trying to figure out the rest. Whatever it is. Receive a message from God in your quiet meditation, and then make it known to everyone else and everywhere else. Hear it like a whisper in the ear, and then sound it forth like the town gossip. Isaiah gives us a real beautiful pattern to follow. Specifically, it's actually talking about Messiah. But the principles laid out there are for any disciple. I'll put it behind me here. It's in Isaiah 50 in verse 4 and 5. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. So that's the what, having something to say. Well, how do you get that? Well, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. So what's the result of all of this? Well, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Hear, speak, obey. It's a real simple thing there, but that's what's happening here. As the Father spoke to Jesus, he speaks it forth, and he was obedient to be able to get done all the way to the cross, and I simply did everything my Father asked of me. Hear, speak, obey. That's discipleship. There's as we see the Jesus doing that, Messiah doing that, we're to be ready to do the same thing. He had a ready tongue, but he also had an open ear. Here are these early morning vigils before God to receive instruction. A vigil, a period of keeping awake during the time usually spent asleep, especially to keep watch or pray. It's watchfulness. It's being alert. It's being awake. This is where Spurgeon named his famous devotional, Morning by Morning, out of that verse there in Isaiah 50. Jesus spoke of this in the Lord's Prayer regarding our daily diet. Give us our daily bread, our spiritual nutrients that we're going to need every day to be able to hear from him, from his word. And Jesus also set this example as we read through the Gospels and we see himself pray and seek God early in the morning also. When our ears are open, there'll be more opportunities for us to open our lips. Listen before we speak, and listen more than we speak. In the next verse, in verse 28, people may kill your body. That's true. But they can't touch your soul. Now, this isn't a flippant statement by God that, they might kill you. Oh, it's the big deal. That's not what he's saying there. God cares for both your body and soul, as he'll a little bit later on said, he cares more about your body than you do. Matter of fact, how many times have you ever numbered the hairs on your body? You've never done that before. He's done that before. He knows you so in so much detail. He knows every single cell of your body. He knows so much about you. He does care about your body and your soul. So it's not a flippant statement that he's making here. But again, he brings in perspective. There's no cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. Martin Luther wrote, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And in the last stanza, he says, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, saying, let it go. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Yes, it could go to that extreme where they take your body, but know that your soul and spirit is forever. We're looking at 29 through 31, where basically the context is your value. If each hair is valued, that he would take the time to count them and know you in that way. If our hair is valued, how much are our heads worth? And if our head has a value, then what is our soul worth? No need to fear when God is exercising such wonderful care over us. So again, could go to this extreme where somebody takes your life, but we're under his watchful care. That'll only be if he's allowing it, but understand he loves us and cares for us so much. I stopped at 31. I didn't read 32 and 33, didn't I? No, I did not. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So the positive and the negative there. To confess him means much more than just a statement with our lips. It also means to back up that statement with one's life. Oh, it's easy to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it's quite another to surrender to him and obey his will. The walk and the talk must go together. Let us never blush to own him in all companies. In verse 33, the negative side to that, if whoever denies me, I'll deny him. Out of the 12 apostles, only one fell into this last category, Judas Iscariot himself. But it's there, and it's true, and it's sobering, and it's real. We need to be careful of it. Next, we're going to read verse 34 through 38. It's our privilege. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Then he'll define that. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies would be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake we'll find it. Again, amidst this privilege of relationship with him, again, some pretty sobering words. You know, over in Luke's account, when he's talking about similar things on discipleship, in Luke 14, three times he says that you cannot be my disciple. He'll go through the verse and he says, and if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Three times, you cannot be my disciple and you cannot be my disciple. And so a seriousness that's there behind this discipleship and following him and figuring out what this is. It's interesting here that he says he didn't come to bring peace. And yet in other passages, it says that he came to bring peace. Isaiah said he's the Prince of Peace. And then we have the incarnation when he shows up on earth and talks about him. The angels show up to sing about his peace that he's brought. But in those passages where it talks about it, it's specifically applied to a situation of our personal restored relationship, that this restored relationship that Jesus brings between God and man, that now that are having our peace with God, making our peace with God, he becomes that mediator for that. So now we can have our peace with him. And then, of course, way out into the future in the millennial period there, the ultimate peace when creation finally enjoys that messianic work that is completed at the second coming and during his millennial reign. But in his first coming, what he's talking about here, if I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, he's saying that he's come to bring division. You just bring up Jesus' name and it brings division. Since his call to the kingdom of God is accepted by some and rejected by others, you jump into his family or you run away from his family. That's what he's talking about. That's the sword of division down the middle, and it's a clear line of demarcation. You are on one side today. As you sit in the sanctuary, you're on one side of that sword or on the other side of the sword. That's what he came to separate out. And all the way through the Gospels and watching his story is that some in the crowd listened to what he had to say and continued to follow. Others walked away. And there's just that, all the way through, there's this There's a sword. There's this line. There's this division that's there. That's what he's talking about. Now, he loves family. He's set up family. He's modeled family and all of that. He's not happy to rip apart families. He's simply saying that's the end result. That some of you are going to become believers and you're going to go back all excited about this to tell your family, and your family is going to laugh at you, mock at you, or at some places I visited in our world, kick you out of their house and never talk with you again. That's what he's talking about here. While some receive Jesus' message eagerly and with great joy, others reject it with hostility. Jesus' kingdom message inherently brings strife and conflict. The context here may indicate persecution and martyrdom, but interpersonal discord also results, turning a person's family against him or her. In verse 37, it shows the priority of our love for Christ as we place him even above our family members, those closest to us. And then in verse 38, shows the proof of our love for Christ as we take up our cross and follow him. In verse 37, love, you'll see it mentioned twice there, he who loves. Love is the central theme of Jesus' moral exhortation. As I mentioned in our prayer, his greatest commandment that he leaves us is to love God and love our neighbor. However, the familial devotion should not supersede our devotion to Christ. Not your love for your spouse, not your love for your new baby, not your love for any of these other relationships should never supersede our love for Christ and devotion for Christ. Some who follow Christ are hated by their family members, which may be part of their cost of discipleship. Not everybody's, but some. This loyalty level. Think of all the different wars that we've had and we've sent our men and women off to. The ones right here fought in our country all the way to the other side of the planet. It's not that these men and women didn't like their families, they loved their families. But in the loyalty to country, the love of country, for the betterment of their family and their family's future and their grandkids and their great grandkids and for their freedoms and for those things, they were able to place country above family at that point. And that's what he's talking about here. It's, of course, loving all of these family relationships and interpersonal relationships, but we have a love that supersedes all of those and way above all of those, Christ himself. And then verse 38, I'm going to read it again where he says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." A true disciple must take his cross and follow Jesus. Must be willing to face and embrace and identify with Jesus' kingdom message to the point of being willing to not only family hatred, but also death. Like a criminal carrying his cross to his own execution. So picture yourself here carrying your cross through the streets of Israel there, let's say. What was taking place? See, in the Roman Empire at the time, a convicted criminal was taken to be crucified, forced to carry his own cross. Not necessarily the cross you see behind me. It was usually just the top beam that was there, the cross beam. That once you got to the place of execution, they would place it on an existing tree or an upright post that was already there in the ground. But crucifixions were, during the time of Rome, for criminals, foreigners, and slaves. You had to carry your own. This was to show publicly as they would march you through the streets, parade you through the streets. There's a reason for that. It showed that you were then under and submissive to the rule you had been opposing, Rome. They are now brought into submission. Rome was right, you were wrong. Now, if we think of in the time of Jesus, how was he wrong? Well, the Jews were saying, you liken yourself unto God. You blaspheme. Okay. And Rome was saying, the threat was that you're a king. Are you a king? Well, in fact, he was God and was a king. Guilty as charged, I guess. And so with that, okay, you're right. I am God and I am king. That's what I claimed. Although more than that, that's what I am. Likewise, Jesus' disciples, when it talks about you carrying your cross, what does that mean? Let's try to get it in our heads. What is he trying to say here? What is he saying here? We have to demonstrate our submission to the one against whom we rebelled, God himself. Jesus' followers were admitting his right over their lives, complete submission now to him. I was going in a different direction, but now as I've taken up my cross, I am now following him. I submit to him. I'm wrong. He's right, saying all of these things. And thus, in doing this, that's how I'm ultimately going to truly find my life. If I give up my life for Jesus Christ, that's where I'm going to find Brian's true life. And so each of us need to take up our own cross. There's no one exempt from this process. Note also that it doesn't say to make up your own cross. Okay, my cross is, no, it's simply take up your own personal custom cross that's been chosen by God, made, shaped, contoured, fitted for you by Christ. Yours is different than mine, is different than Christ's. It'll never take us up. We must take it up daily and follow him. A lot of us, when we think about taking up our cross, we think of maybe a physical suffering. Maybe you have lupus or cancer or some physical ailment or a broken leg or, you know, whatever it is. And this is my cross to bear, a lot of times we'll say. Some type of suffering. That's not it. It's this quick temper, this fast temper that I have, or I worry a lot. That's my cross to bear. No, those are called sins in Scripture. As long as you and I think about suffering and taking up our cross as egocentric, as long as we're thinking about how it's affecting me, we're missing it completely. Jesus' cross wasn't for him or about him. It was about us. It was about others. So whatever this cross is, it's not about us. It's about others. It's when each of us, when we deny ourselves or our time or money or whatever it is, we set that aside and don't place that as number one, and we seek to help others out in that way, now we're carrying our cross. We're seeking to live for someone else. We're losing our life, time, money, resources, whatever that is, and investing it in someone else's life and doing that. Now we're at least on the right track of carrying our cross in the right direction. Because it's going to be about others. Because as the model for it, of course, is Christ. And we use a word in theology of vicariously. That this cross of Christ was vicarious. His sacrifice was vicarious, which simply means a substitute. It's substituting my life for someone else's life. It's having sympathy for others. It's looking for those that are down and out, those that are hurting in whatever way. And in any way that we're helping out, now we're setting us personally aside and seeking to minister to them. It's the emptying of myself, the denying of myself, picking up my cross and following Jesus. Now we're on the right path of figuring out what this is. Somebody said it this way: salvation is God's gift to us because Jesus died for us on the cross, but discipleship is our gift to him. So we take up our cross, die to self, and follow the Lord in everything. And so this becomes our crosswalk of self-denial. And in the midst of it, it's like, wait a minute, but I'm giving up my life. Yeah, that's the point. Give up your life and I'll show you what real life is, true life is, the life that I want to give you, what it is. Our third one was promise. That's just verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The path Jesus and his followers would travel would be a road of sorrow and suffering. But in so losing one's life, one will truly find this better life. Those who do not take up their cross in discipleship, therefore avoiding death or death to self, are going to lose their life at the time of judgment. So to get a life with him, you need to lose a life. That'll be your own or your old man, your old way. Only two alternatives he gives us here. Spare your life or sacrifice your life. There's no middle ground. Again, a clear line. Don't gain the temporal at the expense of the eternal. That's his point. Lastly, practice, verse 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me, obviously the Father. He who receives a prophet, name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Reward is the emphasis here. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. These are simply more benefits of true discipleship. We've already seen we'll be honored by the Son in the presence of the Father, verse 32 and 33. We'll fully gain one's life. That was in the one we just read. And we'll also be given these great rewards in verses 40 through 42. One of these little ones indicates, it's an indication of status, not necessarily an age. Not giving a cup of cold water to a kid under the age of 9. No, that's not what it is. Indication of status. These little ones refer to disciples of Christ. Interesting that he uses that word. Luke's account, it says in the name of Christ. Here it's in the name of a disciple, in a disciple's name. It's helping out the kingdom of God. It's helping out each other in discipleship. And you'll notice something here that all of a sudden, see, because he talks about only a cup of cold water, meaning the smallest service that is given. But what happens here is a descending climax, whether you help out a prophet or a righteous man or even a little one. It signifies however low we come down in our service to those that are Christ's, all that is done for his sake, and that bears the testimony or that stamp of love to his awesome name, shall be divinely appreciated and owned and rewarded. That's what he says there. And so this kind of last thing that he's saying here, and he wraps up this part of it's a community. It's us helping each other out. And as you help out one another, it doesn't matter if it's the missionary out on the field or the pastor or even one of the little ones as you're serving in our Sunday school or wherever it is, as you're helping out one and you're helping them in that discipleship process, you help out anyone like that, know that there's blessings for that. We need each other. We need to help out each other. Maybe it's just a word of encouragement to one another. But as we do that, he's talking about rewards, 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 and the blessings that come from that. This time I'm going to invite our ushers to go get our communion right there in the foyer. I'll invite our worship team to come on back out. And we're going to move into our communion time. Maybe our focus on communion this morning, obviously it's about making sure that our hearts are right with God and confessing our sin before him. A lot of times, again, we make sonship the issue, and I wonder if we can make discipleship the issue. How are we doing in that area? Making that a confession of our sin is, Lord, I haven't been being discipled, and I'm not discipling others and pointing them to Christ. Maybe I could be more intentional in doing that and making that the confession of our time. And so, Father, we come before you in our communion time, and of course, we want to make our hearts right with you. We need to be forgiven of our sins that we've committed. We need to be forgiven of these thoughts in our minds, how we've treated others. God, we desire that forgiveness and the breaking of your bread. We also desire to give you thanks, God, for all that you've done in the partaking here of the cup. And so we thank you, Lord, for our communion time and bring to our minds the things that we need to confess, especially the seriousness here that you place on this word discipleship. Make a very clear line there, Lord. Continue to teach us what it is to take up our cross, die to self, follow you, and how to do this every day. That would be part of our daily diet. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. As we pass out communion at this time, if you'll go ahead and hold on to the cup and to the bread and to the cup, I'll lead us through our time right after this song. But let's use this time just to make our hearts clean before Him and confess our sins.